It's very good to see you tonight and to again be with you. And as we, I suppose, take our midweek breath and are together as a local congregation here, we've had a lot of visitors through the week and appreciate the work that you've done that has borne that fruit. We've also had visitors from the area here, and we anticipate more the last couple of nights as well. And again, we appreciate the work that you're doing and have done and continue to do to spread the gospel and to be a part of the work here of this gospel meeting throughout the week. It, as we said on Sunday, it's kind of like a family reunion of sorts for me, be able to see, be with many of you that I love and have been with in the past, to renew those relationships and strengthen them, be with the Montz family, to be with the Brooks and Wahlbergs, and to meet new faces, new brethren, to see Sister Charlotte. We've met several times through the years, and to meet many of you. I guess I was here in 2007, so we met then, but it's like reacquainting myself. Takes a while. I'm having trouble remembering the names to the end of the week, so I appreciate your patience with me on that as well. But I really do appreciate the chance to be with you, and I am being encouraged throughout the week by you and our work together, and hope that we can honor the Lord God in all that we do and all that we say. And as Brother Steve mentioned, if you have any questions about what we teach here from this stand, and I certainly want to invite those questions. We'll study more with you about God's Word. We want to teach truth and nothing but that. We do want to do all in the name of the Lord. And so to that end, let's turn our attention to God's Word here for a little while this evening and remind ourselves of some things concerning, as we've entitled our lesson, A Great Congregation. Now, the Bible tells us that we are, as individuals, that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, because we're all members of one body. We all don't have the same function, just like the different members of our bodies have different functions, but we're all important. We're all vital to the working of the body of Christ, just as surely as every part of our body is important to the whole. And so when a part is honored, the whole body is honored. And when one part hurts, then the whole body is affected. In Romans, the 12th chapter, beginning of verse 3, to support that comment, the Word of God says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, that to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. And he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." And so the idea of each individual Christian playing a part in the unity and the activity and the benefit of the entire body of Christ is emphasized here and in other places in Scripture. But I want to also see that that principle comes to find an application concerning congregations as well. For example, Revelation chapter 3, we read about a congregation that thought that it was alive, thought that it didn't have need of anything, and yet it had need of everything, as it says. Remember Laodicea? Jesus said, "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye salve, that you may see." they made eye salve in that area, but Jesus offers a salve that will open our spiritual eyes that we may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. And so congregations are addressed in Scripture as well. And that's where we want to turn our attention some this evening, because as we've titled our lesson, we want to discuss a great congregation. And we'll turn to Acts 4 in just a moment and read that text. In fact, we could just go ahead and read it right now and then begin making some comments from it. Let's do that. Let's turn to Acts 4, verse 32, where there the Word of God says, "The multitude of those who believed were one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any one among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So as individuals are not to think of ourselves more highly than we should, it's the same that can be said about congregations. I remember another congregation there, Sardis, that they had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. So what is it that constitutes greatness in a congregation? Well, churches are not great because of how big they are. The numerical size of a congregation doesn't mean it's great, although sometimes numbers is what people use to define active, growing, strong congregations. Not in God's way of looking at things. The wealth of the members of a congregation do not constitute that church being great. That's not the way God measures spiritual wealth. A church is not great because of the preacher they have. Oh, we've got the big name preacher. We got the preacher everybody knows, everybody wants. No, that doesn't make a church great. Neither does the reputation of a church make it great. As we mentioned a minute ago, Sardis had a reputation, but that reputation did not harmonize with reality. So while we want a godly reputation, we want it to match the reality of who we are as a group. Past heritage of a congregation. It's been here 50 years, 100 years, 150 years. Well, that's good if you've stayed in the truth those years, if you've been sound in the faith those years, but heritage by itself doesn't constitute greatness of a congregation. Nor do the particular traditions of the group lend themselves to that, because after all, we're supposed to be wedded to the traditions given by the apostles, handed down by them, not by any particular tradition of a congregation from time to time and age to age. And so I want us tonight together to consider the Jerusalem church, which I believe, as we've read in Acts 4, in that description, was a great church. That word is used several times in that text. Some of the prominent features of that congregation are worthy of our emulation. They're examples of great things. And the word great, of course, from the Greek word megas, mega, we're familiar with. Not maga, mega. And it's really, there's a pretty wide application of that word. It can refer to size, bigness, degree, intensity, or rank. And so we're particularly describing the might or strength of a congregation. Its spiritual worthiness in the eyes of the Lord. And let's just look at some of the traits that we see in this church. Traits that we in this congregation and wherever we might be members of the various congregations, we can apply so that we too, like them, can be great in our work together as the people of God. Let's start in verse 32, because here we have great unity of faith being described to us. Again, that said the multitude or the congregation, the New American Standard translates that, the congregation of those who believed. So here is the congregation, the church in Jerusalem, that one that began on the day of Pentecost and now is continuing, they are of one heart and one soul. Okay, let's stop there for just a moment and talk about the unity of their faith. Their hearts, their lives were united in truth. They were united in God's Word. If you back up to verse 31, you'll recall when Peter and John returned after addressing and being seized by the Sanhedrin and their discussion before them and the threats they received from them, they returned to their own company and they pray together. And in verse 31, we have a miraculous event. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. It is this bold proclamation of the Word of God upon which their faith is built. Their faith is being strengthened, and consequently their hearts, their souls, their lives were knit together in that common faith, in that common trust in what God's Word was that the apostles of Christ were teaching them. Now, we don't have the living apostles, but we have their product. And so with this same product, our hearts, our lives can be knit together as we follow this truth and assist one another in doing so. 1 Corinthians 1 and 10 illustrates this point of the problem in Corinth of division that was rising up. He said, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." I fear that perhaps we might be persuaded that that's an impossible task, but it's not an impossible task. If we are committed to the Word of God that the apostles preached by the Holy Spirit, and we'll come back to that point later, if we're committed to that and we're living that and we're speaking that, then by speaking that same thing, we are able to join ourselves together. We are be able to be mended together, like the fishermen who would mend their nets, repairing the holes that would sometimes occur in the net. He says we're to mend ourselves together in one mind, joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. You say, how can we have the same judgment? Well, you see, in matters of faith, we can hold fast to the pattern of sound words. And in the matters of judgment, we can have the same judgment that God has allowed us a latitude of liberty that we can respect and distinguish between the things that He has revealed. We can have unity. It's not easy. It's not a... you know, wave your hand and snap your fingers and poof, voila. No, it's the dedicated hearts and lives given to the Word of God, just like these early saints were in the church in Jerusalem. They were devoted to God's Word. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2 and verse 42. You see, truth produces our faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. And so, as we commit ourselves to that Word and trust God to follow, as we follow His Word, then that instills the value of unity within our hearts, among each other. We are strengthened together so that what has been taught, we continue to teach. I'm so thankful, and it's so good to hear about the classes and the teaching that's occurring here. Once a month you have some drills. The older people are talking about that too, not just for children. It's for everybody, I think, right? And I saw one of them back there, say the books of the Bible without singing. Well, we can do both, can't we? Yeah, of course we can. But You know, it's so critical. You see, you think, well, oh, why do we do that? Well, we do that to, again, embed within our hearts a knowledge of God's Word so we can use it in our lives, so that our trust and confidence is not put in Steve or Justin or anyone else, but our trust is put in the Lord. Our trust is anchored in His Word. You want a great congregation that's united in faith, then let God's Word have its proper and place in the teaching and in the living day by day that you see we're all to be a part of. You see, that was part of this early congregation, is with that trust in and commitment to God's Word, faith is being strengthened, and that's leading to commonality in how they're living their lives. In that, back in chapter 4:32, note it says, now after establishing their common faith and the heart and soul which among them, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. They had all things common. He said, you see, now they have a commonality of practice that they were ready and eager to help each other in the daily needs and provisions of one another. Back in chapter 2, 44 and 45, you see this mutual care when all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as any one had need. When a need arose, the brethren identified the need and responded and addressed the need. There was a common practice in their common faith. They were united. They had great unity of faith. Brethren, we have to work hard to guard our unity. Don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted, because as we said last night, our adversary, the devil, he wants chaos. He wants confusion. He does not want the blessing of unity among the people of God. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, there is unity and growth that is possible, but we must commit ourselves to the worthy walk, to living according to the gospel, by maintaining the attitudes of unity. Before we ever get to the basis and foundation of unity, 4 through 6, we've got to have the attitudes of unity. Humility and gentleness. We've got to suffer long with each other. That is, don't be short-fused. Be long in our responses toward each other. Use self-control within ourselves. Bearing with one another in love. Be forbearing. That's not tolerance. That's not tolerance of sin and error. That is responding with a patient care and long-suffering that is helpful as we endeavor to keep, to guard and maintain the unity that the Spirit reveals to us in His Word. You see, the counterpoint is factiousness happens when hearts are not united in truth. When we don't share a common faith. When our minds are distracted by the flesh and the world. You see, that was the problem in Corinth. They were still carnal. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4. They were even anti-spiritual. Their minds were in such a place that they weren't just unspiritual. They were anti-spiritual. They were being controlled by the flesh and not the Spirit. That is, they weren't following the Word the Spirit had revealed. They weren't receiving it into their hearts. So they were divided. Now, chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul extensively has rebuked that and tried to teach them what they need to do rather than have that carnality. And he said, I have in a figure transferred these things to myself and Apollos. I've used us as a figure in this matter. So you can learn in us not to think beyond what is written, or as King James says, not to think of men above that which is written. A great congregation is careful to remember we're all in this together. We don't elevate some above another. We work hard at inclusion and help and working with everybody to strengthen the weak and to encourage everyone in the Word of God and the common faith that binds us together in Christ, so that we can be like-minded toward one another. Romans 15 and verse 5. Jerusalem church is great because they had great unity of faith. It was also great because of a great power that was respected among them. It says in verse 33, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, these are the men who were testifying to the world that Jesus was raised from the dead. They had been with Him from the beginning of His ministry on earth. They had witnessed the resurrected Christ and seen Him ascend into heaven. A witness is somebody who testifies of what he's seen and heard. John 3 and verse 11. So you and I don't witness about the resurrected Christ. We haven't seen Him. We're not witnesses of that. The apostles were witnesses of that. But note that they did this with great power. What great power is he talking about? Well, surely there's the idea of boldness that's a part of that. But more than that, there's the power of the Holy Spirit who is emboldening their preaching. Because you see, the Holy Spirit was giving them the miraculous ability to remember everything Jesus had said, John 14, 26. He was emboldening them by giving them the very word, guiding them in the very truth Jesus wanted preached and later written. And He was empowering them with miracles that authenticated what they were preaching was in fact the Word and will of God. So with great power, you say, well, we don't have those miracles today, Joe. How can we have that greatness among us? Well, let's see. You see, Acts 1 and 8, Jesus said, you'll receive power and the Holy Spirit's come upon you. He made that promise to the apostles in chapter 2, 1 through 4. They received that power as the Holy Spirit comes upon them and fills them. And they begin to speak in other languages as the Spirit directed them. And they continue to do that. Chapter 4 and verse 31, remember, they spoke the Word of God with all boldness. But with that boldness, there is the revelation, there is the inspiration, there is the confirmation of the presence of the Holy Spirit's power. Now you see, brethren, we don't have the Holy Spirit directly today, but we have the result of His work. We rely on the product that the apostles have left us by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, we have the Scriptures. Mark 16:20 said that they went everywhere preaching the Word, and the Lord was confirming the Word by the signs that followed. So we have a certified, we have a verified, we have an authenticated gospel today. Galatians 1, 11 and 12, Paul said, brethren, I make known to you, or I certify to you the gospel that I preached, that it is not after men. Neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. If a congregation is going to have great power and proclaim and teach the testimony of the apostles of the resurrected Christ, then it has to rely on that same word. We have to take that validated, certified gospel and let it be our guide in all that we do. You see, whatever you do in word or in deed, as we sang tonight, we do it in the name of, we do it by the authority of the Lord, and that authority has been revealed to us in His divine word. We can take the apostles' word that was powerfully proclaimed, and we can just as powerfully preach that message as the message not of the Church of Christ, not as originating from us, but originating in heaven. It's God's powerful message that saves the lost from sin. Ephesians 3, Paul said concerning this that he spoke briefly of the mystery of Christ, the things that God had prepared and provided in Christ. He said how that by revelation He has made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already. I believe he's talking about the first part of the book of Ephesians. I've briefly written to you about God's plan. It's been a revelation that I've received and I've made known to me, and I've written it to you. Why is that? By which when you read, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, brethren, we can take this word and we can read it and we can know what Paul received by revelation. And he goes on to expand and describe and discuss that, explain that in verses 5 and following. The power of the Holy Spirit is with us today, and the Word that He has left us, that came to us through the apostles of Jesus Christ. If we want to be a great congregation, it's going to be that Word we rely upon. Because you see, our faith will then be in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. The apostle said, when I came to Corinth, I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. My speech, my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There's the revelation and the confirmation, the miracles, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. A great congregation, you see, rests its faith in the power of God. A truth-guided church listens, has ears for God's Word. In the seven messages given to the seven churches of Asia, each one of them received that message. We have just one of them noted here, Revelation 2:29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit's speaking to this church and to all the churches in the Word of God, in that revelation that He inspired through the apostles and prophets to record for us, for our faith, for our strength, for our guidance now, and our guidance to the Father. A great church, then, will have great power in the presence of God's power that's in His Word. That's where our faith will rest. This church also was blessed with great grace. Acts 5:33 says, and great grace was upon them all. Now that kind of reminds us of the statement back in chapter 2 when it says that the early saints had favor with all the people. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, chapter 2:47. But we're going to even expand that point, because you see, here are people saved by grace through faith. God's grace had blessed them greatly in every spiritual blessing that's in Christ Jesus, as He does us as we live in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3-6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So here's an eternal plan of God to be chosen in Christ, to be holy, to be blameless in His sight, to be the recipients of every spiritual blessing in this exalted position of the heavenly places or the heavenlies with Jesus. Remember, you see, my kingdom's not of this world. We are in heavenly places with Christ, having predestined us to adoption as sons. God's plan is that we would be the sons of God by Christ Jesus to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Here then is God's grace that is at the root of God's eternal purposes and plans of our salvation in Jesus Christ. To be chosen in Him, to be adopted into the family of God, to be pure and holy before Him, to have every spiritual blessing, to be accepted by God in Christ. What grace, what favor, unmerited, undeserved, but freely offered in Christ through His gospel as we respond in faith. You see, grace, we're saved by grace through faith, He'll go on to say in chapter 2. That is, our response to God's good favor is a faith that believes and follows His Word. And therefore we stand in grace. We are justified by faith. We have peace with God, Romans 5, 1 and 2. Having been therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Brethren, we stand in grace. The great congregation will be the one that never forgets this church does not belong to us, it belongs to Jesus Christ. And we are the recipients of His favor, of His grace and love. And we stand in that grace, rejoicing in hope, glorifying God with the great assurance wherewith He assures us. And that it's not from us, it's from Him. Brethren, when a church or members of a congregation begin to think the church belongs to us, belongs to them, and we're going to do it my way, you know, then that church is headed for trouble. It's got trouble and it's going to have trouble until we relinquish such a selfish, ungodly attitude about what the church is. We've got to remember what the church is. We are the redeemed by the great mercy and grace of God in His eternal purposes accomplished in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. Great grace is upon the congregation that lives by faith and stands in that grace, rejoicing and acknowledging and living thankful lives toward the great mercies and favors of God that we have in Jesus Christ. When we forget that, we think the church is a business, or we think the church is a social center, and they think that the church is something where some community center and outreach, we abdicate its charter and we forget the grace in which we stand. Living by faith, standing in grace, we have peace with God, and we rejoice in the hope that we have in Christ. A great congregation, though, this Jerusalem church exhibited greatness by having great sacrifice. They made great sacrifices. In verses 34 and 35, it says, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need." Now note, please, with me that these sacrifices were not just made from out of abundance. I mean, is a sacrifice really a sacrifice if we make it out of our abundance? Remember, Jesus at the treasury saw those who were out of their abundance putting a lot into the treasury, but the poor widow put in the two mites. She put in all that she had. She made great sacrifice. Well, this early church was making great sacrifice, mutual sacrifices that were meeting the needs. When we have mutual sacrifice, it meets the needs of the moment. Chapter 2 has already discussed that, right? In verses 44 and 45, we mentioned it a minute ago. And in their mutual care and their benevolence toward each other. And that's emphasized again here in the fourth chapter. You know, a full expression of love is one that helps when needs arise. The full expression of love is not you see a brother in need and you say, "Go your way, be warm, be filled," but does not respond to the need. 1 John 3:16 and following says that by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. Jesus sacrificed for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And the idea of ought, you see that word ought? Realize that's talking about a moral obligation. It's not just something that we should do. Oh, it's preferable that we do. He says we ought to. He said we have a moral obligation to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? No, he didn't say shuts up his purse. He said shuts up his heart. When we open our heart, then we're going to provide what we can. We're going to sacrifice to help, right? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. You need to connect verse 19 to what was just said too. See that? This is how we know that we're of the truth, is that in love we respond and lay down our lives for each other. A great congregation makes mutual sacrifices to help each other. We have a common treasury. The Lord has arranged that. We see that implied in Acts 4:35. They're laying these things at the feet of the apostles. These goods, the proceeds, so that distribution is made as the needs arise. Here's our authority for a common treasury and to use to assist one another in these benevolent needs as they arise. And of course, to also relieve brethren in other places. Later, in the story of the church at Jerusalem, they became the needy congregation, and brethren in Antioch determined to send relief to them. Acts 11:27-30, which they delivered by, and not just them, but the churches of Judea, and delivered it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So, congregation that in God's eyes are great is not dictated by how much money is in the treasury. Now, remember the churches of Macedonia? In their poverty, they gave even beyond measure because they first gave themselves to the Lord, 2 Corinthians 8. Now, you see, the greatness here in the eyes of God is that sacrifice is made of the members so that needs are relieved. As an expression of love, as an expression of faith in the Lord, and as carrying out the implementation of the Lord's arrangement to care for His people. You see, God has arranged to provide for His people. What a tragedy it is that brethren have expanded that and defied the charter of Scripture to say, well, we're going to take those goods and we're just going to distribute it to any and everybody in a general way. The Lord's very specific in His Word. The pattern was always from these collected funds of a congregation, you help needy Christians. Individuals, as we have opportunity, Galatians 6:10, are to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. So again, we as individuals help one another, but also expand and see our need of helping others as well. But congregationally, God's arranged these proceeds of our sacrifice. And by the way, our giving ought to be a sacrifice. It's not a token, it's a sacrifice. So that God's people are cared for and the work is also supplied, as other verses teach us. But we're looking particularly at this text, but surely the same point is made that the proceeds are there to help spread the gospel as well in the supporting of that preaching of those who do so. So, mutual sacrifice, great sacrifice, great congregation. There's also great encouragement in this congregation in Jerusalem. We read about Joseph. We know him better as Barnabas. He was named that by the apostles, which means son of encouragement or consolation. A Levite, he was from Cyprus. He had land there, he sold it, he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You know, every church needs a Barnabas. Here was a good man. Acts 11th chapter, verses 21 through 24, describes him as that. When they heard about the spread of the gospel in Antioch among the Gentiles, the church determined to send Barnabas to go up there and to help them. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And great many people were added to the Lord. Yes, every church needs a Barnabas. But here's what we want to quickly say to that is every Christian can be a Barnabas. Every one of us can be a Barnabas. We can encourage somebody. We can put our arm around somebody in time of grief or pain or need, or we can build somebody up and encourage somebody. You see, every one of us in a congregation are to be encouraging each other. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the custom or habit of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see, every one of us, he says, let us. Here's the Holy Spirit salad. Let us. Let us draw near, verse 22. Let us hold fast, verse 23. Let us consider one another, verse 24. Every one of us can be doing that work. And when we are all in a congregation doing our part, remember Romans 12? Whether it's teaching, whether it's leading, whether it's giving, whatever we are able to do in our part of the body, you see, we become effective in bearing one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2, in exhorting and encouraging one another. It's a great example for us in the congregation, for you here and where I am and where every Christian is. We need to be like Barnabas. But then there's also great fear spoken of in this broader context into chapter 5. Because you remember, there's the counterpoint to the genuine character and faith of Barnabas by learning about Ananias and Sapphira. You see, because they lied to the Holy Spirit. They kept back part of the proceeds, and they brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet, but they made it appear as if they were giving everything. He kept back part of it, brought it, laid it at the feet of the apostles, and Peter challenged him. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, while it remained, was it not your own? You had authority over it. It was your land. And after you sold it, was it not in your control? You could decide what you would give. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. The sin was not that he gave, that he didn't give everything. The sin was, he said he gave everything, but he didn't. Now, Ananias heard these words, and God brings his judgment. He fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And of course, a similar thing happened to Sapphira, didn't it? Because she also was in that lie. And so verse 11, after her death and burial, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now, there were two reactions here. Two elements of fear as a result of the death of Ananias and Sapphira. And it's stated in verses 12 through 14. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. The congregation was gathering. They were hearing the gospel, and miracles were happening. Yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. There were some who dared not join them. That'd be the people like Ananias and Sapphira. That'd be the people who did not believe, who did not have faith, who did not fear God, who did not hold Him in reverence. But on the other hand, people of integrity, people who revered God, by faith were being saved. They were being added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. You see, if a congregation is going to be great, it's going to remember to reverence God. It's going to remember to fear God. Not just when it gathers, when we gather in worship, but in our daily lives, to fear God and keep His commandments, because that's our whole duty. That's why we are here as human beings, Ecclesiastes 12 and 13 says. The congregation was great, had great fear, because they learned a valuable lesson, and that is, God will not be trifled with. God brings judgment against sin, and the judgment against sin is death, eternal death. And so we must fear Him, honor Him, and regard and follow His will each day. Now, as we conclude these thoughts, I want us to not think that the Jerusalem church was a great church because they didn't have any problems. Sometimes we might think, well, a church is a great church because it never has any problems. No, the church at Jerusalem had some problems. Go over to Acts the 15th chapter, and there were some false teachers that left Jerusalem and went up to Antioch and started teaching a false doctrine that unless Gentiles were circumcised and keep the law of Moses, they wouldn't be saved. And so the brethren from Antioch come down to find out, is that what you're teaching? Is that what's happening down here in Jerusalem? And they found out, no, that wasn't at all what they were teaching, that those men had gone out from them without the apostles' authority against the will of Jesus Christ. But you see, they had to address error. Now, congregation is not going to be great unless it's willing to do that too. We're going to have to be willing as congregations in our stand for truth sometimes to address and deal with in God's way those who refuse the truth. Romans 16:17 says, mark those who cause divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learned and turn away from them. Well, that's what the church in Jerusalem did in Acts 15. They wrote a letter back up to those brethren in Antioch and said, we hear that some went out from us troubling your souls, unsettling you, and we didn't give them any such commandment. They came on their own. They're teaching error. And you see, this congregation will face challenges if you're going to be great before God. Rest assured, there'll be challenges that have to be met with a common faith and trust in the Word of God and working together in truth and righteousness. Those challenges can be met and God can be honored in the process. But let us not think that a church is great if it just, you know, never has any problems. I dare say Jesus said, remember what Jesus said? He said, beware if all men speak well of you. And they who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. But you know, this church in later years would have the problem of negligence and apathy. And this is a warning for us. Because you see, the book of Hebrews, written to Jewish Christians, most likely to that church in Jerusalem, they had some problems. They began to drift. They began to be negligent and apathetic. And we just have some of the verses throughout that book of Hebrews that given as warnings to them to not fall away, to hold fast the beginning of their confidence, steadfast to the end, be diligent and don't fall according to the example of disobedience found in Israel. Chapter 5, when by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. They had forgotten to be using the word of righteousness. They had remained spiritual infants rather than growing and maturing and so being teachers. And so it was hard to say some things to them that needed to be said, because they were going to have trouble discerning it for their lack of growth. Oh, a church, you see, we cannot think that, well, if we're good now, we're going to always be good. If we're strong now, we're going to always be strong. No, only if all of us commit ourselves to our own spiritual strength, then we, in turn, can help each other remain strong in the Lord. See, any church that thinks it cannot fall has already started to drift. Whether they thought that of themselves or not, the truth was, chapter 2 and verse 10 said, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. This great congregation in so many ways, this great church had started to drift. And they needed to return to the endurance of faith that would lead them to the salvation of their souls. Let's close in Hebrews 10 and see the point made. He says, you have need of endurance. And this will be our challenge and my exhortation to this good church is, we have need of endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Let us be among the number that have faith unto the saving of the soul. An endurance that presses onward, as Paul discussed in Philippians 3, as we press on to the higher ground, to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, facing the challenges that the devil will set before us with a common faith, with a trust in the word and power of God, and stand by faith in the grace of God, and so have a hope that is assured by and by will be taken to glory. May God bless you as a congregation as you work together to honor our Lord. But if you're not a member of the Lord's church, we want to appeal to you now to, in fact, make that decision tonight in faith to repent of your sins against God, to tonight confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and tonight to be baptized into Him for the remission of your sins, to then be added by the Lord to His church and to be identified as a member of this local congregation, to work as a member of this body, to grow and mature in Christ, to add your life of faith to the work that is being done here in the name of Christ, to the glory and honor of Christ. Won't you do that? Won't you become a Christian tonight? Or correct sin as a child of God, as a Christian, if that be your need. If we can pray with you about that, help you make those things right before the Lord, He'll forgive, and I'm sure, certain, that the brethren will as well. We stand ready to help you respond to God's call. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Will you come?